Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and I'm so glad to be with you today. This is our last Sunday before life gets extra busy again. I hope you're feeling it. Schools are starting back up. Sports are coming back. Our ministry year is returning with all the excitement of small groups and men's ministry and women's ministry and youth groups. We will share all that with you next week and some of the plans we have for this year. We're so excited about this. So this morning, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 136. 136 will be our last Psalm of this summer. And if you do not have a Bible or you do not have the Legacy Standard Bible, the translation that we use, feel free to raise your hand. We would love to hand you a Bible. If you don't own one yourself, feel free to keep this Bible. It's our gift to you. But every week when we are here, we read from our Bible. With this psalm today, with Psalm 136, I hope that we can all live today with an attitude of gratefulness and encouragement, even when things are starting to get busy and stressful as we are walking into this new school year, ministry year. Now, this Psalm, Psalm 136, got a line that repeats itself over and over and over and over. And I want to talk about this line for just a moment. Look in your Bibles. Every single verse says, "His loving kindness endures forever." You see this? I want to focus for a moment on this word loving kindness, because it is not a word that we use every day, right? You never found yourself saying to someone, "How's your loving kindness going this week," right? Not a word that we use. It's a word that's made up for scriptures. And I want to show you some other translations and how they translate this word of loving kindness, so we have a strong idea of what this word actually means. So for example, the King James translation says that his mercy endureth, because you have to add the TH at the end, right? Forever. The English Standard Version says his steadfast love endures forever. The New International Version says his love endures forever. New English Translation says his loyal love endures. Christian Standard Bible, that's the Southern Baptist most common translation, his faithful love endures forever. And the NASB 95, which is the closest to the Legacy that we use, says his loving kindness is everlasting. And what I want to point out in this is that there is clearly a word there that the translators did not know how to translate really, or agree on how to translate. So we see that there is that God's something endures forever. God's verb, action, endures forever. And what is this? And I will be honest with you, as a Hebrew speaker, I don't have a full understanding of why this word is a struggle. And I've done a lot of research this week and still could not come to the solution on it. So if you know any English translator, let me know. I'd love to actually talk to them about this. The word that is being translated is the word chesed in Hebrew. And the direct and clearest way, in my understanding, to translate this word is simply to say grace. Chesed means grace. Still to this day, in Hebrew, to say the word grace, we say chesed. What's grace? Question mark. What is grace? Yeah, unmerited favor, receiving something that we do not deserve. And if you think about this, can you go back to this list of the translations? When we look at mercy, steadfast love, love, loyal love, faithful love, loving kindness, really the word grace encapsulated all these different translations or words in it. Grace, it's this great love that gives unmerited favor to someone who does not deserve it. So can we agree that for the rest of this morning, we'll just call it grace as we read it? Now this line, his grace endures forever, repeats itself in every verse. And it would be one of those songs, this psalm would be one of those songs where the main singer says the first half of the verse, and then the choir or the rest of the congregation would answer, His grace endures forever, together. Kind of go back and forth. I imagine that would be pretty cool, right? To be in a room and that's going on. And I think Robert and Brandon would love one of those songs. Can you go work on that one, right? Can we all agree on that? Let's do it. So to get the feel for this, we're going to have a quick Hebrew lesson, okay? Because I want to read this passage to you in Hebrew today. And I want to teach you how to say, for His grace endures forever in Hebrew, so we can all hear what it would sound like in a room like this back in the day. So ready for this? So everyone get your, warm up your throat, turn to your neighbor and say, don't spit on anyone though, okay? Don't spit, just get that sound out of your throat. It's not the sound that you're usually used to do. Everyone warmed up? Yeah? All right. Here's the how to say, for His love endures forever. It's three words in Hebrew. Ki, le'olam, chasdo. Good job. That was really good. I felt that breathe coming in my way. Ki is for. Le is to, le olam is to, eternity to or forever. Chasdo is His grace. And you hear the word chesed in there. So chasdo is His grace. Let's do this. Stand with me in honor of the word of God. We're going to keep this on the screen so you remember how to say it. Ki le olam chasdo. Let's try it again one more time together. Ki Le'olam chasdo. And I will be reading it in Hebrew. Someone get the phone out because that's going to be pretty cool. And I will read the first part of the verse. You respond with ki le'olam chasdo. I'll help you with this, okay? Sounds good. I'll give you a sign like this and then you know that it's your turn to return it, okay? Let's read. I'm starting in verse 1. Psalm 136 says this. Hodu le'adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. Hodu le'Elohei ha'Elohim, ki le'olam chasdo. Hodu le'Adonai ha'Adonim, ki le'olam chasdo. Le'Oseh nifla'ot gdolot levado, ki le'olam chasdo. Le'Oseh ha'shamayim bitvuna, ki le'olam chasdo. Le'Rokea ha'aretz al ha'mayim, ki le'olam chasdo. Le'Oseh orim gdolim, ki le'olam chasdo. Et ha'shemesh lememshelet bayom, ki le'olam chasdo. Et ha'yareach v'kochavim lememshalot balayla, ki le'olam chasdo. By the way, we're verse 10 now. Lemakem Mitzrayim bivchoreihem, ki le'olam chasdo. Ve'yotzei Yisrael mitocham, ki le'olam chasdo. ביד חזקה ובזרוע נטויה, כי לעולם חסדו. לגוזר ים סוף לגזרים, כי לעולם חסדו. והעביר ישראל בתוכו, כי לעולם חסדו. וניער פרעו וחילו בים סוף, כי לעולם חסדו. למוליך עמו במדבר, כי לעולם חסדו. למכה מלאכים גדולים, כי לעולם חסדו. ויהרוג מלאכים אדירים, כי לעולם חסדו. לסיחון מלך האמורי, כי לעולם חסדו. Verse 20 now. ולאוג מלך הבשן, כי לעולם חסדו. ונתן ארצם לנחלה, כי לעולם חסדו. נחלה לישראל עבדו, כי לעולם חסדו. שבשפלנו זכר לנו, כי לעולם חסדו. ויפרקנו מצרנו, כי לעולם חסדו. נותן לחם לכל בשר, כי לעולם חסדו. And our last verse, הודו לאל השמיים, כי לעולם חסדו. Awesome, great job everyone. Let's pray. ask the Lord to bless this time, and we'll dive into this psalm. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can proclaim, praise your name, because you deserve thanks. You are sovereign. You are gracious to us. You have shown us such amazing grace, and we thank you that we can worship you in multiple languages and proclaim your name and lift your name high. And we ask that during this morning, as we're opening your word, you will speak to us, speak to our hearts, and be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Here's our big idea for this morning. Live in light of God's sovereignty and grace. Live in light of God's sovereignty and grace. So we saw that the focus of this psalm is that God's grace endures forever. It talks about his grace literally every single verse. And I want to get to the rest of this psalm. So the way we're going to do it, because we have this repeating line, we're going to, for a little while here, ignore this line. We know that it says, for his grace endures forever, and we're going to try to get the rest of the narrative or the rest of the verses and what he's trying to say, to repeat that his grace endures forever every time. So let's look back at verse 1 with me, and here's what the psalmist is saying. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Here's our first point this morning. Appreciate the sovereign. Appreciate the sovereign. Give thanks to him. Why? Three reasons we see in those verses. First, because he is good. Because he is good. God is good. And that's a biblical truth. That's a biblical foundation that repeats itself over and over and over in the scriptures. God is good. One of my favorite verses is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good, and in him there is no evil at all. He is good. It's a foundational truth. And I love that it's the first verse, because before we're discussing God's power, before we're discussing God's might, before we're talking about the other things that God is doing, let's agree that God is good. God is good. It's a great presupposition to have. There is a God, and he is good. That's a great starting point. So be grateful. Be thankful. Because God has shown us grace. God is good. The second reason to appreciate the sovereign, because he is the God of gods. The God of gods. Now I'll say this, don't get confused here, that this is just a creative or a poetic way to describe how God is the greatest. Because the writer could have said, give thanks to God because he's the greatest. In other places in scriptures, that's what it says. God is almighty. God is the most powerful. God is a mighty God. He is a hero. He is Adonai Tzavaot, the God of armies, right? But that's not what he's saying here. He's calling him the God of gods. In Hebrew, he says he's the God of the Elohim, of the divine beings. The writer is clearly and intentionally saying that Yahweh, the God of our Bible, the one true God, is the God of all Elohim, of all God. God is greater than any angel and any demon. And we should not glorify and praise any lesser being, as was very common back in the ancient world. Thankfully, today, we don't see that at all, right? People worshiping other gods. Thankfully, we didn't see in the Olympics anything like this, like celebrated on the world's greatest stage. The world, our world is publicly growing in paganism. We see that across the board in movies and in our culture. And don't get confused. God is Yahweh is the God of gods. Yahweh, he's not saying Yahweh is greater than these other gods. He's saying, listen, he is everyone's God. He is the God of those other deities. He is the God of angels and demons. Next reason to appreciate the sovereign is because he is the Lord of lords. God has authority over all beings who have authority. God actually is the one who gives lordship and authority to other rulers. He's sovereign. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, it says that, let the name of God, of Yahweh, be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. This is our God. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. He is the Lord of lords. And this should be a great comfort to us in this stressful time of the election cycle, as we're going this fall into an election, and a great reminder, God is the Lord of lords. God is in control. He is the Lord of lords. He is the president of presidents. He is the king of kings. And no ruler is appointed, even through our amazing democratic processes, outside of God's control. People vote donkey or elephant, but God is always the lion. He is the king. He is the king of kings. And we can find comfort and peace in that when it's stressful. Politics can get stressful. In the same time, God uses people to accomplish his will. God uses you and me to accomplish his will. And he does not free us from the responsibility. While we know he is sovereign, he is the Lord of lords, he does not free us from the responsibility to fulfill our responsibilities, our rights as American citizens. So we are called to be a part of the system here. We need to register as voters. We need to make sure that we can vote. And then, not only make sure you register to vote, go and vote. Evangelicals don't go to vote. We got to go to vote. That's our responsibility in this nation. We have a responsibility to promote righteousness in this land. And we have a responsibility to promote those who will promote righteousness in this land. We need to promote policy like support of Judeo-Christian values that are founded in scriptures. We have a responsibility to stand for freedom to worship and serve our God biblically. We have a responsibility to do that. We have a responsibility to stand for life, for the unborn and after birth. We have a responsibility to stand for God's chosen people, Israel, for the Jews. We have a responsibility, so get involved. Fulfill your duty as citizens of this special nation. But don't get too stressed about it, because God is sovereign. He's in control. That is a great source of comfort and peace in times that are stressful. I find it interesting that the focus of these three verses is God's sovereignty, right? He's the God of gods, he's the Lord of lords. And we're called to be thankful for that. You see, these three verses start with give thanks, and we only see this call to give thanks to God at the very, very last verse of this psalm again. Here's the question I have. Why should we be thankful for God's sovereignty? He's already sovereign. Why should we be thankful for his sovereignty? And remember, the response is his grace endures forever. Why is his sovereignty considered an act of grace? Is God's sovereignty an act of grace? Pastor Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in history, said this. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. It is the truth which keeps him from being tossed about by every wind. God's sovereignty is an anchor. Because we realize, especially in trying time, that he's in control. He's not changing. He's immovable. He's the solid rock on which we stand. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all wise. And in the same time, he's loving. And he's faithful. And he's compassionate. And he's gracious. He's full of grace. And that never changes. So it's an anchor when we feel that we're in a trial and the wind pushes us all sorts of way. God is sovereign. And that's an anchor and that's a comfort to us. Are you grateful for that today? God is sovereign. Can we appreciate the sovereign? Give thanks to the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And Yahweh is the only one that can claim absolute sovereignty. More than any human or angel, because he's the only one who was not created. Last night, I was telling my son, Chezi, who is 4.5, about the word sovereign. It's been on my mind because of this sermon, and I wanted to teach him this word, sovereign. And in the conversation, Chezi asked me a very curious question. He asked, Abba, who can kill who first? God or a spitting cobra? And it took me a minute to try to understand how this question came to be. And I was very blessed. I had my mother-in-law with me. And if you know, she's sharp and smart. And my daughter looks just like her, which is fun. But we said to him, well, Chezi, who created who? Did the cobra create God or God created the cobra? Well, God created the cobra, so obviously God is stronger and no one can kill God because God created everything. This is the argument of this psalm as well, by the way. Look with me at verse 4. It says, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who made the heavens with skill, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. That's the argument. Here's our second point this morning. Acknowledge the Creator. Acknowledge the Creator. What a beautiful description, right? Of God's sovereignty and grace through his work of creation. Can we agree? Weren't we so blessed by our elder, Randy Olson, a few weeks ago, bringing the word, talking to us about the truth of creation, giving us confidence that what we believe is true, that the word of God is true? And you see, belief in this most foundational truth, that God exists and that he's the creator, is crucial. It's the founding block. It's the cornerstone of a biblical worldview. You cannot have a biblical worldview without the belief in God's existence and the fact that he is the creator. And this is a reason to discuss this fact and learn it often. At the Grove, I'll tell you this, every student that has gone through our church's student ministry is familiar with this picture right here. Students recognize this? I've seen it a couple of times, right? This is our way to teach the students worldview. And always what we're doing is we're saying, look, the blue lens, because the lens you're wearing changes everything that you see. So the blue lens, think about it as a worldview that begins with the fact God exists. And the red lens starts with the fact that God does not exist. And then let's ask some questions. For example, where did the world around me come from? Depending on the lens, you have to come up with different answers. Those answers can't be the same. Or for example, where did people come from? Or what is my purpose in life? What happens after death? All these questions will be answered completely differently depending on the lens you're coming from, depending on the worldview you're starting in. If you believe God exists, we believe the word of God. God created us in His image. That's our value. That's our purpose, to glorify Him. Obey what He says. We know what happens after death. If you come from a non-God does not exist worldview, you have to answer it very differently. Somehow, everything that we're here, that we see around us came to be. Choosing a side in this foundational worldview affects everything in life. So I would like to give you three basic reasons for trusting God's word to be true. And if you want more than three simple reasons, simple like what I will give you, go back to Randy's message and you'll get a lot more depth on it. And I'll tell you this, be excited, because this year we're preparing for some surprises to equip you in this subject. But here are my 3 cents, okay, 3 points. 3 reasons I believe God exists and He's the creator, just from a logical perspective. The first one, the universe and chance, that's how I call it. Here's what I mean by this. When you come from a God does not exist worldview, the theory of evolution is the most common theory to describe what's around us. And that this theory of evolution is based on a belief that a random event followed another random event and another random event. And then there is a chain of chances that happened over a very, very, very long period of time that resulted in everything that we see. The problem with this is that we do not accept this kind of logic and thinking in any other area of life, right? We never accept chances over and over and over to happen. I mean, literally, you think about magicians, they built a business on the fact that people know that chances don't happen, right? So we all go and get entertained by something that looks, how did they know that I picked that card over and over and over? And we all know that they have a trick, right? It's not that they just guess every time. Because we are not accepting of random chance after random chance after random chance. We don't do that in life, outside of just where we came from. You know, what much less likely random event. My point is this: believing that the world came to be by chance requires a lot of faith, a lot more faith, in my opinion, than believing that there is a creator that designed this world. I don't get anyone to tell me, I don't believe in God. You gotta say, I believe there is no God, because you have a lot of faith to say that. Here's the second one, the universe and nature. I smile when I hear that science proves that the world is millions of years old. Because in order to have any scientific examination, there are some assumptions and presuppositions that one must take. The laws of nature, there are some things that we know don't change. For example, I have my water here. How hot does it need to get for this to start boiling? How many degrees? 100 Celsius, right? 100 Celsius. Sorry, I know in America we speak in some other weird measurements. Yes, 212. And how cold does it need to be frozen? Zero, yes. And if I just held it here and it froze, it would be really odd when it's 72, 73 in the room. It will be, what is happening here right now? Why is it freezing? It's outside of the laws of nature. And when I drop it, you no one expects it to just fly somewhere else, right? Or go up. We count on the laws of nature and gravity to work. There are laws of nature that are in order. And to explain the laws of nature outside of a creator who set them requires a lot of faith. That's why when we see something that is outside of the laws of nature, what do we call it? Supernatural. Supernatural. Because we're just expecting the laws of nature to work. Here's the third one, the universe and morality. Here's a question. How do we define what is good and evil? What is good and evil? We live in a Western society, so there is kind of a common because we all grew in a Judeo-Christian country. But here's a question. Was the Holocaust good or evil? We agree about that, right? Racism, good or evil? Evil. We all agree about that. Raping, murder, stealing, good or evil? Evil. We all agree about that. But guess what? There are communities in the world that will not agree with you. Well, there were people during the Holocaust that thought what they did was really good. There are a lot of people in the Middle East that believe that murder and rape for the right reason is a very good thing. If the answer for what's good and evil is fluid, and morality is based on an individual's preference rather than a standard, we're in real trouble, because who is to say what is good and evil? If my good is to kill someone, then who's to stop me and tell me that it's wrong? So there is great grace to know that there is a sovereign God, a creator who established absolute moral standards. And remember, how did verse 1 start? God is what? God is good. God is good. He is the standard for morality. And that's how we know what is good and evil. And if you take God out of the picture from a God does not exist worldview, you can never answer the question, what is good and evil? God exists. He is our creator. He is sovereign. He exists. I'm going to have one tough question, though. Since we believe God exists, why do we have atheistic moments in our lives while believing firmly that God exists? What I mean by this is this. We give ourselves excuses to sin and disobey God in a moment like God does not exist. We proclaim, we say we know Him, we say we fear Him, we say we know He exists, and then privately we act like He doesn't. Momentary atheism. How can I believe that God exists and watch porn when I'm by myself? It's momentary atheism. How can I believe, say that God exists and knowingly lie to someone? Like God's not seeing what I'm doing. Or gossip, or whatever it is in your life. Have you ever found yourself being a momentary atheist? I know I have. The question is, how often does this happen to you? How often do you find yourself, when you think about your life, being a momentary atheist? Giving excuses to yourself to justify sin in your life. Knowing it's against God's will in your life. How often does this happen? How recent has it happened? Remember, church, God is our creator. And the fact that God is our creator is independent of our actions. So let's live in light of His sovereignty and grace as we are called to. And discussing God is powerful. And when we discuss God's power and sovereignty, God loves to show His might, display His might in the scriptures. Next in this psalm, we see one of those displays of God's might. Look with me, starting in verse 10. To Him who struck the Egyptians through their firstborn, then brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, even an inheritance to Israel, his servant, who remembered us in our low estate and has snatched us from our adversaries, who give food to all flesh. Let's stop here. The second half of this psalm describes one of the climaxes of history, an event that God is very proud of, because he displayed his grace and sovereignty through this event in the most astounding way. Here's our third point this morning. Third point, accept the deliverer. Accept the deliverer. So we saw in these verses a recap of the Exodus story. How God delivered his people Israel from slavery to Egypt to be his people in the promised land. And the story of the Exodus is the perfect way for God to reveal his sovereignty and grace. How come? Think about this. God revealed his power in the Exodus by showing his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt, showing that he is, as he claims, the God of gods. He judged the demons who were given authority and were worshipped in Egypt and revealed himself to be the God of all gods. Don't take it for my word. This is what the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, Yahweh says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." How did he do it? Here are some examples. Remember the plagues? The first plague, God turned the water into blood, right? In that plague, God judged the Egyptian demon god, Hapi, who was the Nile and water god. God showed his sovereignty over this demon that was worshipped in Egypt. Here's another example. With the second plague, the frogs, God judged the Egyptian goddess Hekt, who was the goddess of fertility, who, guess what, had a frog head. And with the plague of darkness over Egypt, God judged the Egyptian supreme god, Ra, who was the sun god. God showed his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt, over deities, because he's the God of God. And in the Exodus, he put that on display. God revealed his power in the Exodus as he showed his sovereignty over Pharaoh, being the Lord of Lords. Over and over in the story of the Exodus, we read that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart so he can show his might. God is hardening his heart so he can judge him. And then in the end of the story, God and his people are victorious over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God is Lord of Lords. And not only that, in our psalm, then we see that he takes Israel to the promised land. And what's he doing there? Overcomes the local kings in the land of Israel, in the promised land. God is the Lord of Lords, and he puts that on display in the story of the Exodus. God revealed his power by showing his sovereignty over creation. Well, think about the plagues. Supernatural, right? Water turned to blood, and animals just die, and hail coming from the sky with fire. Can you imagine darkness? God showed his sovereignty over creation, then opening the Red Sea, feeding Israel in the desert. God showed his sovereignty over creation over and over and over. So we see that in the account of the Exodus, God shows his absolute sovereignty on full display. But the greatest way God revealed his sovereignty in this narrative of the Exodus was realized about 1,500 years after this historical event through the greater deliverance God offered people through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Passover and the absolute source of grace. You see, this always blows my mind. God orchestrated history. God orchestrated the historical events of the Exodus as a shadow, a picture of his redemptive work in the lives of the followers of Jesus later on. Think about this. How did the story of the Exodus start? With slavery, right? The people of Israel were slaves to Egypt. Had no freedom. Were tortured as slaves. Now think about our story. The story of salvation, the story of the gospel. It starts from the same place of us being slaves. Slaves to sin. And we're under sin's control. And Israel cried out to God. And I hope you remember the day that you cried out to God from the slavery of your sin as well. Israel cried out to God and God remembered his promises. And he sent them a redeemer, Moses, who came and delivered them, redeemed them out of Egypt and led them all the way to the promised land in the end. That's our story too. God sent his son, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus, to be our redeemer. To redeem us, to deliver us from slavery to sin and into freedom in his name. And how was that accomplished? Through sacrifice for atonement. Remember in the 10th plague, in the story of the Exodus, God told his people, take a lamb with no blemish and take the blood and put it on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death will pass through Egypt, he will pass over you. That's why the Jews to this day celebrate Passover, remembering that event. But this is our story too, right? Just that in our case, our Redeemer was also the Lamb. And he came and he gave his life willingly to save us from our slavery to sin. Because in our slavery to sin, there is only judgment awaiting. Only death awaiting, eternal death. That's what hell is called, eternal death. But Jesus gave his own life, and in his blood on the cross, he atoned for our sin, covered us just like they covered their doorposts with blood. And he atoned for our sin, so in the day of judgment, God will pass over us and will be redeemed. That's what atonement means. And if you put your faith, you believe and you trust that the blood of Christ will free you from the eternal judgment awaiting you as a sinner, you will be saved. That's the promise of God. My question for you is, do you know that in the day of judgment, God will pass over you? Do you know that God, that Jesus gave his blood to atone for your sin? And if today you don't know, or you're not sure, I want to encourage you, remember God is gracious. His grace endures forever. And while we do not deserve salvation, while we do not deserve his atonement, we do not deserve his sacrifice, he willingly gave it to us. So today, do not harden your heart. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, or you're not sure, we would love to talk to you about that. So you will experience that sweet moment one day when God passes over you and you get to move completely from freedom, from slavery to freedom with the Lord Jesus. After God saved Israel in Egypt, He walked them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the desert. But God did not leave them there, right? God did not forsake them in the desert, said, hey, put this on your GPS, you'll get to the promised land in a couple years. God walked with His people. God was present with His people. He led them by day through the pillar of cloud and by night by pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory, His presence in the middle, in the center of the camp of Israel. And this is our story too, because we get this guidance as well. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, you're not left to figure out life on your own. But God gave us a seal for our faith, for our salvation, the Holy Spirit in our heart, to walk with us and guide us through this wilderness of world that we live in. We're not alone. God is with us and walks with us and guides us in the way. His presence with us. How cool is that? What an act of grace of God. We do not deserve it. And the story of the Exodus ends with the future hope of the nation of Israel, right? Eventually they get to that promised land that God leads them to. Unfortunately, they learned very quickly that the promised land, the land in which Israel live to this day, is not the fulfillment freedom for eternity. And our people have suffered wars and in every generation since. Because that's not the full fulfillment. We have the hope for the future fulfillment of the promised land, don't we? And we are, while we're walking in this desert of life, this wilderness of life, our eyes look forward to the glorious day when we get to be with our Lord for eternity, not only free from the penalty of sin, but free from the power and the presence of sin forever. His grace endures forever. And that's what we have to look forward to. See, God is sovereign. Only God can orchestrate history, control history in such a mighty way to design it in a way to be a shadow of a greater grace that is to come. Incredible. God is sovereign and grace and gracious. And if you have tasted from God's sovereign grace, you too are called to proclaim His praise. Look at verse 26. Give thanks. We have much to give thanks to Him, right? Give thanks to the God of heaven, the one true God, the most high God, Yahweh. Give thanks to the God of heavens, for His grace endures forever. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We do not deserve Your goodness. You are sovereign. You're the Most High God, and we proclaim that today. You're the God of gods. You're the Lord of lords. You're the Creator God. You're sovereign over history, over historical events, over nations and kings and rulers. Yet You remembered us, each one of us, in Your grace. You are our anchor because You're sovereign, and You're our Savior because of Your grace. So we give thanks to You. We praise Your name. We give glory to Your name. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You that Your grace endures forever. this amazing grace that you gave us. We ask that you allow us to live our lives in light of your sovereignty and grace. Represent you well in this world. Live our lives focused on glorifying your name the way you deserve. Help us remember that this world is not about us, but about you. Let us live a life of gratefulness to you and your kindness. And be glorified through each one of us in the Grove Bible Chapel. In Jesus' name, amen.